The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God which performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Now we have been studying in the book of James, and we are currently in James chapter 4. And we were in verse 7, and one of the things we looked at there was the idea of resisting the devil and he will flee from you. And I have been for some time now wanting to step out and do a study on the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, since we were talking about the devil, it seemed like an opportune time. So this week we're going to start a study on the world, the flesh, and the devil, three enemies of the Christian walk. And we also have another little surprise tonight. I'm going to close us a little bit early tonight, because what we're going to do is Keegan's going to come out from the back and we're going to actually do communion tonight. So that's something we have to look forward to there as well, if the trumpet doesn't sound. But in the meantime, as we begin the study on the world, the flesh, and the devil, we do need to take a moment for silent prayer. We got to make sure we have an opportunity to set aside all the distractions of the day, to make sure that we're in fellowship with God and we're prepared to hear spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we had this opportunity to gather together in a little building on the side of Highway 71 and study the truth of your word. And Father, we're thankful that we still have the freedoms in this country to be able to do this. We pray for our brothers and sisters throughout the world who do not have this kind of freedom. Pray we never take it for granted, that we always appreciate the fact that we can gather together like this with a sign out front and advertise the fact that we're doing a Bible study here in the Lost Pines area. So, Father, tonight, as we dive in and study the three enemies of our Christian walk, I pray that this would be an opportunity for us to recognize what we do face, the conflict and the battles that we will face as believers in Jesus Christ, but also that you have made provision for these things. So, Father, I pray that this is eye-opening, but also comforting at the same time. And I pray that we would take heed of these things and recognize these influences in our lives on a day-to-day basis, that we might turn to you, and in turning to you, we might continue to walk step by step with you. And Father, we thank you for everything you provide in our lives. In Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name, amen. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time getting into all kinds of vocabulary or anything like that, but we do want to take just a moment to kind of consider what we're studying in the introduction. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil represent three battlefronts faced by the believer in his daily walk. Each of us, whether we like it or not, we're involved in skirmishes, battles. We face these little trials and tests in our daily lives all the time. It's inevitable. These are three different battlefronts, though, that we face in our daily walk. The world, the flesh, and the devil. I've written some things up here that kind of talk about what's going to be on the slides as well. But you'll see all of this on the slides. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Three battlefronts faced by the believer in his daily walk. Failure. This is so important. Right here, out of the chute, I'm going to remind you of this over and over again in this study. Failure to recognize any of these realms of opposition leads to stumbling, a lack of growth, discouragement. There's a lot of believers that get discouraged. And ultimately, loss of eternal rewards for the believer. If you are not aware of what's out there, what you're up against, it's real easy to get tripped up. It's real easy to get blindsided. That's kind of what happens, is you're really not expecting it, and sure enough, bam, you get hit from the blind side. Next thing you know, you've been tripped up. You know, you were walking real well, everything was going well, and the next thing you know, you've gotten knocked off course. And that's the problem. We have to recognize these things, and I think far too many believers today are unaware. They don't really realize the opposition we're up against. And the example I like to give is that, there was a church in Austin that one of the people who started going to Austin Bible Church, before he went to Austin Bible Church, he was going to that church. And one Sunday morning, the pastor of that church got up and said, that Satan was not real. That Satan is just kind of this abstract concept, and it's just this allegorical thing to help us understand evil in the world. Well, this guy got up, walked out, because if you were to hear his life story, he could tell you, not only did I know Satan was real, I used to deal with him on a daily basis. I used to be on his team, you know. He was on his team. He was one of these guys that you know he was really grateful for his redemption, because he had been walking with the adversary. So he knew the minute that pastor said that, I don't belong here. I got to go somewhere where they're teaching it right. Point C, if you care to do the outline, point C, awareness of these realms of opposition. That's the first thing, being aware. And that comes through the teaching, through the studying of the Word, your awareness of these realms of opposition, and continual utilization of the provision God has made for facing the conflict leads to victory in the believer's life. That's so important. Not only utilization of the provision, but continual. If you take advantage of what God has given us, what He has blessed us with in terms of provision, and then you turn away from that, what's happened, right? Yeah, you won one battle, but you just lost the next one, right? So you're struggling. You're going back and forth. You're having a real hard time achieving any kind of momentum in your walk because you are not continually utilizing what He's provided. He's given us the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have within us the Holy Spirit who is available to provide us the power and the strength, the wisdom, the understanding, everything we need in order to face whatever conflicts we might come up against. The Bible, by the way, describes these things in terms of military terms, battles, conflict, skirmishes. That's what we're up against. That's one of the things that I've told the story before, that when I became a believer, when I was 17 years old and I placed my faith in Jesus Christ, I probably knew too much, because I had had teaching talking about the angelic conflict, talking about all the opposition that the world would have to those who are of the faith, and so on and so forth. I still placed my faith in Christ, but I probably knew too much, to tell you the truth. But it's important, once you become a child of God, that you understand that there will be opposition, and that we have to look to God for the provision, because if we try to make it on our own, we're not going to. We're going to look at some real quick definitions to set this all up. The world, there are three Hebrew words and three Greek words that are often translated as world in your English Bible. But our study will focus on the New Testament usage of the word cosmos. There you see it in the Greek, and here it is spelled out, K-O-S-M-O-S, cosmos. The Greek word cosmos. So that's what we're going to focus in on. We're not going to focus in on the Hebrew words and all of that. We're going to focus in on specifically New Testament usage of this word cosmos. Sorry, did I do that too fast? The Greek word cosmos. And it's very important, because this Greek word has a significant meaning that we care about. It has a significant meaning that we care about in terms of our study of the world. That is what is in opposition to us. The Greek word cosmos can mean any one of these things, by the way. First and foremost, an orderly arrangement. That's primarily what the word means, is an orderly arrangement. But then it's been extended to mean a lot of these other things. The sum total of everything here and now. That's the world, right? The sum total of everything here and now. It can actually refer to humanity. There are some cases in the New Testament where cosmos is used to refer to humanity in general. It's kind of a weird usage of it, but the world of people. Fourthly, it can refer to the system of human existence. The system of human existence. And that's kind of where we're going with this. The system, the cosmos system of human existence. It can also mean a realm. It's one of the things that we saw in James, right? The world of iniquity. And it means the realm or the domain of iniquity. It's not talking about, you know, the earth or something else like that. Or it's talking about a domain. We use it that way as well, right? The animal world, for example, right? We're talking about the animal domain, that realm. So it's often used that way in English as well, the word world. But sixthly, it can also mean the planet Earth. Now, not normally. There's a Greek word, G-E. It's pronounced gay. It's a long E, G-E. And it is normally used to describe the Earth. It can mean land, soil, or the planet Earth. And that's the typical word, but there are some cases where cosmos is used to describe the earth as well. So all of these are potential uses of that word, but our study will focus on Satan's cosmos system The system of human existence, an orderly arrangement of things, sometimes disorderly, because it's Satan's system, which functions independently of God and stands in opposition to Him. Now, those are two different things. Independent of God and in opposition to Him. Now, why do I list those as both as important things? Well, the idea is Satan in his rebellion, he decided he was going to try to do things independent of God. He was on his own was going to be able to try to accomplish things without God, right? That was part of the rebellion, the five I wills. Well, as a result of that, he's off functioning independently, but he's also in opposition. And that's key because, for example, you've got a lot of independent local churches all around Central Texas. I would dare say that most of those independent local churches are not working in opposition to one another. They're independent of one another, but they're not in opposition to one another. But in this case, Satan has declared his independence from God, or so he thinks, in his insanity, right? He's declared his independence from God, and he's trying to work in opposition to Him at every chance he gets. So that's important to understand. Independent and in opposition. The cosmos system. The flesh. All right? The flesh. There's two Hebrew words and one Greek word translated flesh. But we're going to focus in the New Testament the usage of the word sarx. There's the Greek. There's how it's spelled out. And you see it on the screen as well. Sarx. Sarx is the word for flesh. Again, we could go back and we could look at some of the things back in the Hebrew text. If we were going to do this in a broader study, we would probably do that. But we're just going to keep it simple and look at how it's talked about in the New Testament in the usage of sarx. Now, the Greek word sarx can mean, again, I'm probably going too fast for you guys taking notes, but we're focusing on sarx. The Greek word sarx can mean, first of all, the material that covers the bones of an animal or a human being, right? It can talk about that the outer flesh, the outer layer of our bodies, the outer layer of humans and animals, both. Secondly, it can just describe the physical body, all of it, including the bones, the blood, everything. Physical body, it can be called the flesh. That's how it's used. So the material that covers a body or the physical body in its entirety. It also can refer to a living being with flesh. All flesh was corrupted, for example, would be a statement that would be talking about the human beings were corrupted. It could also be talking about physical things as well, but in some cases it's specifically talking about the human beings. Now, often in the scriptures, a way to talk about a human being would be to talk about a soul, a psuche, as well. But in some cases, the word sarx is used talking about flesh, in particular when it's being talked about collectively. In many cases, the word is used to talk collectively about human beings that are of the flesh. Earthly descent, that's a weird one. It's used that way, according to the flesh. So-and-so is Italian, according to the flesh. So-and-so is German, according to the flesh. It's talking about your earthly descent. And it's used that way in the New Testament. Or, in some cases, when it's used as an adjective, it can actually be used to describe a normal earthly way of doing something, a fleshly way of doing something, as an earthly or a natural way of doing something, is how it would be used. So those are the five different ways that sarx is used. Our study will focus on the physical body, wherein resides the transmitted sin nature. The body. The physical body. That's what we're going to be talking about, the sarx, the body that we dwell in, wherein resides the transmitted sin nature. So that's what we're focusing on. So here in the world, let me use a different color here, in the world we're going to be focusing on Satan's system. Here we're going to focus on the physical body. And then we get to the devil. The devil. There are many names for who I am calling here the unholy archangel. He is described before the fall as being one of the high angels, one of the very high angels. He was beautiful beyond belief, intelligent, all of those things. He's an unholy archangel, though. He's called Satan. He's called Lucifer. He's called Son of the Morning. He's called Serpent. He's called Dragon. He's called Beelzebub, Beelzebul, the Devil, etc. There's a lot of names. A lot of names for the devil. The evil one. That's one I didn't even list up there. The evil one. So there's a lot of different names for him. Satan, Lucifer, Son of the Morning, Serpent. Son of the Morning, I believe, comes out of Job. It's kind of an interesting use. Son of the Morning, Serpent. dragon, Beelzebub, Beelzebul, the devil, etc. All of these are terms that describe the adversary, the unholy archangel. You got that yet, Brandon? I don't want to flip it too soon for you. You got it? All right. Our study will focus on the devil regardless of the name employed, although the two most common words used in the New Testament are diabolos, which is translated as devil, and Satanas, which is translated as Satan. So when you see devil in your Bible, that's from diabolos. And when you see Satanas or Satan, excuse me, Satan, that comes from Satanas. Diabolos is the idea of, does anybody know? Diabolos, what a diabolos is? It's a deceiver. A deceiver. That's what diabolos means. It's translated as a devil, but it's a deceiver. Satanas actually is a Greek word that comes back from the Hebrew satan, which actually means adversary. So the two most common names ascribed to the devil are the deceiver and the adversary. That's the two most common words. Devil, the devil, or Satan. All right. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to focus in on those three things. Those three things. First of all, we're going to start out with the world, Satan's system. And we're going to look at a lot of Scripture tonight, so I hope you're ready. We're going to look at a lot of Scripture. First of all, Satan's system, it is a blinding darkness. A blinding darkness. You see that? First of all, you're going to kind of see this is an interesting way to approach this, I think, in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, in verses 4 through 9. The Gospel according to John chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "In Him, in our Savior, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light." And I don't know about in your particular translation, but in mine the light is capitalized. It's a name for Christ as well as an important characteristic also. Verse 9 says, "There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man." So here, what did we see? The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. What is the darkness? We're going to see that as we develop this. John chapter 3. But here already you see that he came into the world. Verse 9 says he came into the world, and what he found into the world was darkness. John chapter 3, verse 19. Verse 19, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world." There you have it. The light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. It's a wonderful passage, but it's true. When Christ came into the world, what was the world filled with? It was filled with darkness. And he enlightened the darkness. But those who did not want to see the light, those who reckoned that their deeds would be exposed, what did they do? They ran away from the light. They didn't like the light at all. John 8:12. John 8:12. Jesus spoke again to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, the darkness, obviously, in terms of the light and the darkness, you know, we have this idea of there's a lot of ways you can look at the light and the dark, but certainly light, you can talk about it in terms of righteousness, and darkness is unrighteousness. Light as in holiness. Darkness is unholiness. Light as in truth. Darkness as in lies. You can put a lot of different attributes there, but the pure light of Christ was shining in, exposing all the dark deeds of man. All the dark deeds of man. But if you follow him, he says here, "He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." So as we walk with Christ, we will shine His light through us. We have died and He is shining within us, or that's what's supposed to happen. The old us is gone, and the new us, which is the new creation in Christ, is what shines. John 12:35. Verse 33, we'll back up a little bit, but he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever, and how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." And there's a wonderful picture. If we turn on forward to verse 46, he said, "I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." Will not remain in darkness. We've been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of light through our salvation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 through 6. Now so far, you've noticed though, if you've looked at those, as we've been going through this, there's been a connection between the world and the darkness in these verses. And that's what I really wanted to highlight. There's a connection between the world and the darkness. The cosmos. 2 Corinthians 4, 4 through 6. I'll go ahead and start in verse 1. "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. We have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world..." There's a title for the adversary right there. God, lowercase g. "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." What a wonderful passage. What a wonderful passage. But you know what? What do we see here? We see the God of this world blinding the minds of the unbelieving. Why do you think he's doing that? I mean, he's trying to work in opposition to God. Remember we talked about that. He's trying to blind people to the truth so they would follow after his system. And there's been arguments back and forth among people as to whether Satan at this point is just so insane that he still believes he can win, even though he's been pronounced as defeated. But Satan may be so insane that he still believes he can win. Or maybe he knows he's going to lose and he's just so insane about it. You know, he's so mad and frustrated about it that he's going to wreak as much havoc as he can, right? Or whatever, however you want to put it. He's going to cause as much trouble as he can between now and when he goes down in defeat. But he's already been declared as defeated. Christ defeated him on the cross. But here we have this idea that he's blinding the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the truth. They might not see the light of the glory of the gospel of the glory of Christ. I mean, it's just a shame. There's so many that I know, so many unbelievers that I know, that, man, you can tell them the truth in love, and it just makes so much sense to us, right? I mean, when we speak these things, it's just so clear, and it makes so much sense, and yet they just look at us like we're crazy. You know, why would you believe that? You must be crazy. But yet, it's just because they're being blinded. And that's one thing in your prayer life. Pray for God to pierce that veil, to pierce through that and help them to see the truth. That Christ is the only way. He said it himself. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by him. And there's all these people trying to reach God in different ways. Those who are even trying to reach God, right? All these people trying to reach God in different ways. And there's only one way. Christ declared that himself. Ephesians 6:12. Ephesians 6:12. You'll notice in this passage, which we go to often, have you noticed that? It says, we will come back here again, by the way. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness." There it is right there. Against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The world forces of this darkness. There's an angelic conflict going on all around us, people. If we can't actually with these physical eyes, we can't see it. But with our spiritual eyes, we can. Right? As we grow in the truth, we can start to witness it. You can see it around you, but maybe before you didn't recognize it. Maybe there's something going on at work or something going on at the grocery store or something going on elsewhere that before you would have just thought it was a clash of personalities. And now maybe you can look at it and see, whoa, there's another level here that I never saw before. There is definitely some adversarial forces at work in this whole situation. And when you recognize that, it's actually kind of freeing because you realize that you cannot go in and somehow on your own power try to reconcile things. It's not going to work. You can pray about it. You can ask the Lord to help. There's a lot of other things you can do in the spiritual realm. But when there's spiritual warfare going on, you are not going to battle it with your own power. It's not going to work. And we'll get back to that later. But turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. I'm currently teaching in the book of 1 John. It's a wonderful study. I'm teaching in that actually out of a little church out in Horseshoe Bay. And it's been a wonderful study. A lot of really, really wonderful truths in this letter. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 8. Well, we'll back up a little bit. Verse 7 says, I love this contrast in these two verses. "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment which is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. So unrighteousness being manifest in a believer's life, even though he is born again, we see unrighteousness being manifest when you have this kind of hate in your heart. Verse 10, the one who loves his brother abides in the light." That's where we want to be, is abiding, remaining, dwelling in the light. "And there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." We ourselves can get off course and get wrapped up in things of the darkness, things of this world. And when we do, we're blind. And I'm so thankful that we have the Holy Spirit within us. What is He doing? Prodding and convicting us, right? His ministry doesn't stop somehow when we get out of fellowship and we're walking in rebellion. He's over there poking and prodding and trying to give us that ox goad to bring us back. Secondly, the world, Satan's system, is a counterfeit wisdom. Very important concept. A counterfeit wisdom. Now, we are going to go back to an Isaiah passage, an Old Testament passage there in Isaiah. Isaiah 44:25. It's a counterfeit wisdom. If you think about it, that's what Satan's whole plan and program is about, is counterfeit. He wants to be a counterfeit father. In the end times, he's going to put forth a counterfeit son. His whole plan and program is counterfeit. So it shouldn't be a surprise to us that he's trying to push counterfeit wisdom. Things that are being held up as wisdom, but it's not really wisdom. Not true wisdom as we understand it. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 25. Let's see. Verse 24 says, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of the diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness." Do you reckon that God is doing this in terms of those who are putting forth all kinds of supposed wisdom about where this planet came from? Their knowledge is foolishness. and more and more he's going to make it foolishness. 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. Yep, that whole story about, you know, as we've said before, from the goo to you through the zoo, that is not the way it worked. We have a Creator God who loves us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 18. This is talking about the wisdom of God here. It says, "For the word of the cross, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God." Think about that. The wisdom of this world, no matter how hard they try, they don't come to know God. And in fact, in many cases, they do everything they can to resist God. It's what the whole movie Expelled was really all about. The idea that in science, if you're really looking, you're going to find God. And when you realize, when you come to that realization as a scientist, you know what? This didn't just happen by chance. There was an intelligent design here. This was put together by a creator, dare we say. You're going to get expelled. You're going to be kicked out of the scientific community. They're not really trying to find God. Through the world's wisdom, you're not going to come to know God. But God, as it says in the middle of that verse, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now this is a little bit of a Paul's way of putting forth the idea. Look, the world looks at what we're talking about as foolishness. It's just foolishness. This idea that God created all of this. This idea that somehow we were a fallen race, and so He sent His Son, and His Son died on the cross, and because of the sacrificial death of His Son, we can now be saved. That's just crazy. What are you talking about? It's some kind of mythology that, you know, it came out of the Jewish religion, and they have all these explanations. They have all these explanations because they think it's all foolishness. But it's not foolishness. And I love the way that's phrased. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both the Jews and the Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. Don't ever forget that. If there's any one verse that you take away from tonight, then remember that one right there. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. I love that. That's just a wonderful, wonderful passage. The foolishness of God, how does that compare to the wisdom of this world, right? How does that compare? 1 Corinthians chapter 2 also talks about this a little bit. If we just move right over there, Paul was talking about in verse 1, he says, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away." More and more and more, if you think about it, how arrogant have we become in the 21st century about how wise we think we are? It's all foolishness. It's all foolishness compared to the wisdom of God. Chapter 3, in verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 19 and 20. It says, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness." And again, and I love this, "The Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless." They are useless. "So then, let no one boast in men." And it goes on from there, talking about some of their schisms that they were having in that church. Now, James chapter 3, we just studied this. James chapter 3. Verses 15 through 17. So hopefully it's at least somewhat familiar. Verse 15 says, "This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but instead," I'm introducing that, "but instead, in contrast, is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy." What a contrast. What a contrast. The wisdom from above. And here's our opportunity. We have been given His wisdom right here, and we can study it all the time. 1 John 4 also speaks of this in verses 1 through 6. I told you we were going to be flipping tonight. Lots of flipping. But that's a good thing. Verse 1 of 1 John chapter 4 says, "Beloved," speaking to his brothers and sisters in Christ, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." At the time this letter was written, there were those who were saying that he didn't, that he was just an apparition. There were other all kinds of lies that were being manifest. "But every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world." This was at the end of the first century. And the Antichrist had already come, the spirit of the Antichrist had already come into the world. Don't you think it's around today? Absolutely it is. Verse 4 says, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. Have you noticed that? When somebody comes along speaking that kind of stuff, the world just jumps all over it. You come together on a Thursday night in a Bible study, and we have a nice group tonight. But compare that to if you were out preaching all kinds of nonsense, you'd have probably 500 people there, right? When you speak the truth, you're going to draw a small crowd. But I'm thankful for people who are interested in coming and hearing the truth. It's just a blessing. Verse 6 says, "We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." And that's the wonderful blessing that we have, is that we've got the Bible. And so no matter what anybody is teaching you, you can go look at the Bible and you can compare what they're talking about with what is in the Scriptures and know if they're speaking the truth or if it's error. You have the mind of Christ in your hands. Satan's system is also opposed to God, as we mentioned before, right? He is opposed to God. He's not working with God. God has asked us to be His fellow workers. And what a treat and what a blessing that is. I mean, we, these weak, inferior vessels, have been brought into the kingdom of light, and He asks us to be His fellow workers. I just think that's tremendous. A tremendous blessing that we should never take for granted, that He truly wants us to work alongside Him. Not on our own. We don't want to get independent of God, but working as His fellow workers. John chapter 8 and verse 19. Now what we have here, we're going to see a few verses here that kind of give you the idea of people who don't know God. And they're basically teaching about things, they're talking about things that are not of God. In verse 19, let's see, verse 18 says, "I am He who testifies about Myself, and the Father who sent Me testifies about Me." So they were saying to Him, "Where is Your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither Me nor My Father. If you knew Me, you would know My Father also." Now what is He saying here? You guys are just pushing up a resistance against me, but you don't even know me. You don't know me. You don't know my Father. You're trying to put up some kind of an opposition to what I'm talking about, but you don't even know what you're talking about, right? They're putting up an opposition. And where did that opposition come from? John chapter 15 in verse 18. This verse is an interesting verse, I think. I was just teach a Bible study at work on Thursdays, and we were in this verse this morning. And verse 18 is an interesting verse. It's supposed to be a comforting verse, but you might not take it that way, right? You could take it the other way around. It says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. That's what Christ is saying. But see, that could make you angry, thinking about the world, about how he was in the world, and the world hated him. Here they had the Savior right there in front of them, and they hated him. You can get angry about that, but it's supposed to be comforting. It's supposed to give us the idea, you know what? You should expect the world to hate you. They hated Christ when he was here. They're going to hate us when we follow after him. Verse 19 says, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. All right, so the world is in opposition to us. This is the picture of the world. Satan's cosmos system is in opposition to us. It hates us. The whole system is going to be working against us. We see that also in verse 21. Let's move down to there. Verse 21. Here in verse 21 it says, I think I may have the wrong verse here. Let's see. 15, 18, and 21. Verse 21 says, But all these things they will do to you. That's true. But they will do to you. All these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. That does still apply. In other words, there's going to be things done to you. There's going to be opposition put up against you. And we're going to have that opposition for his name's sake. And later on in the scriptures, we learn about, you know what, if you're going to face opposition, why not face it in righteousness rather than unrighteousness? You know, you're going to have opposition in your life, but why not do it while you're walking with God? And 16:3 says the same kind of thing. These things they will do because they have not known my Father. 17:25, as we flip over there, 17:25. This is talking about the world not knowing the Father. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. These ones have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. It's a beautiful picture. But the world does not know him. The world does not know God. James 4:4. James 4:4. We've just been there too, right, guys? James 4:4. Does anybody know what that one says, but without turning there? That's our adulteress passage. Yeah, that Brandon remembered the adulteresses, or else he was already there. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility, or enmity, is another word you could use there, is enmity toward God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world, and then we looked at this when we were studying this, is set apart as an enemy of God. Now think about that. The whole focus here is on relationships, right? You can have a relationship with God, or you can have a relationship with the world, but you can't do both. As soon as you try to establish a relationship with the world, in other words, and I'm not talking about that you function in the world. We all do, right? We have jobs. We pump gas in our cars. We do things in the world, right? We have to function in this world. But it's trying to establish that friendship, that bond with the world. When you try to establish this, what this says is that you will be set aside as an enemy of God. So you got to choose. It's like the thing in the Old Testament, the Lord or Baal, right? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. That's what we have today with the world. If the world is God, follow that. If the Lord is God, follow him. And we know who really is, right? The Lord is God, so we should follow him. 1 John 2:16 also talks about this. No surprise. 1 John talking about this. 1 John 2:16 says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, that's not from the Father, but it's from the world. So we see this opposition. that the world, the whole world system is actually working in opposition to God's plan and program. And we understand we have to function in this. We're in the world, but we should not function as though we're of the world. We should not somehow try to get ourselves more deeply involved in this world in which we are. We're ambassadors. We're here to represent Christ. We're going to be here as long as He keeps us here. He knows the exact time of our departure. But we should not get involved with the world in terms of trying to establish an intimate relationship with it. And that's an easy snare for believers to get involved in, is to try to form that kind of a relationship. It's easy. The world tries to suck you in. How many believers have you known in your lifetime that the world has just pulled them away? There they were. They were serious about their walk with the Lord. They were bearing fruit in their lives. They were truly, in some cases, I've seen people who were on fire for God. They just were absolutely on fire for God, and they were doing everything they could to try to serve the Lord in their lives. And then you could just see the world just sucking them away. And boy, it's horrible to watch when it happens. The world just pulls them away from their walk with the Lord. It just does it. It's a defiling filth. We also learn that in James, that the world is a defiling filth. And that seems like strong terms, but that's what the Bible says. This verse 27 of James chapter 1 talks about being unstained, but it's in the context of defiling. It says, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress." And you can fill in the blanks. I mean, that's an example. There's other things of service like that. "And to keep oneself unstained," or undefiled, if you will. You can plug that in there too. Undefiled by the world. Now, God's made provision for us to be able to do that, that we can remain undefiled by the world. 2 Peter also talks about that. 2 Peter 1:4. Remember, though, when you look at Satan's system that he's set up, he's no dummy, right? He set up a system, and it's a pretty powerful system. It's nowhere near what the power that God has, but it's a pretty powerful system, and it is stronger than we are. If we allow ourselves to be tripped up, we can fall right into the traps. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 says, well, let's actually back up just a second. Verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness." It's another important verse. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. "For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature," our new nature in Christ, "the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." The corruption that is in the world by lust. We have a new nature in us, and we can become partakers of His nature that He's manifesting in us, and avoid the corruption. 2 Peter 2:20 says, "For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world," and there you see it in just plain terms, the defilements of the world, "by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome." And that's what I was talking about, this whole idea of the world just drawing them back away from their faith, their walk with faith. "They are again entangled in them and are overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallow in the mire.'" Now we recognize we're talking about their condition experientially. Let's not confuse what this is talking about. In other words, someone who becomes a believer in Christ and then they return back to their old way is going to find out that they're going to be worse off than they were before. Why do you reckon that would be? Well, there's going to be discipline. That's right. There's going to be discipline. Also, don't you think that the adversary, now that you're on the other team, he's not necessarily going to make your life quite as easy as he would have before? Now, he's going to lure you away in some ways, but just recognize this is very clear. You're going to end up worse off than you were before. But in terms of your eternal existence, you will go to heaven, and 1 Corinthians is very clear on that. If you end up at the judgment seat of Christ and everything you do gets burned up, you know, it talks about the fire, the wood, hay, and stubble, the gold, silver, precious stones. Everything you do gets burned up. You're still saved, so as through fire. So even if you return to your vomit and all you're doing is putting up wood, hay, and stubble, you're still saved, but your condition in the here and now is going to be worse off than you were before you ever got saved. That's what this says. As you were better off not to have ever known righteousness in the first place. So it's a defiling filth. A defiling filth. We saw that all throughout these passages. Now we're at 7:25. So what I'm going to do, we're going to go ahead and stop right there. We'll continue to look at more. Next week we'll come back and look at how the world in which we live is actually foreign territory for us. It's foreign territory. That's where we're going to pick up next week. And then we'll move on in and do some studying on the flesh as well. But I'm going to go ahead and close this in prayer. And then we'll have the children brought in, and we'll go ahead and do a communion tonight. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this time of study. And we thank You that Your Word is so explicit about the world that we are in. Our Savior Jesus Christ did not ask for us to be removed from this world. Instead, He asked for us to be protected from the evil one. And Father, I pray that we would each take that to heart, that should be how we view things. You have us here for a purpose. You have us here as Your ambassadors to speak the truth about our Savior Jesus Christ, to speak it in love and in grace. And Father, we have work assignments. You've given us work assignments to do, and I pray we each are seeking after those, and that our